We want to welcome to the pulpit this morning Dr. Jim Neuheiser. He's been, as I mentioned before, the speaker for our marriage conference this weekend. He is on faculty at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, where he has been for the past 6 years. Prior to that, was a pastor in Southern California for about 25 years and licensed counselor. And we have learned so much from him this weekend. You can probably, if you weren't here for the weekend, there's the booklets of the notes that we had all week, and you can grab one of those as you leave. I trust that there's still some out there. But again, we'll also have a combined Sunday school class following the service where you'll get a little taste of what we've been talking about this weekend. So, Dr. Neuheiser, welcome.
It has been a great blessing for us to be with you all. We feel very much at home here. We've appreciated the worship this morning, and it's a privilege to open the Word. I'm going to start by reading the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, the title I would give this sermon would be How to Change Your Spouse. The Bible teaches that we are to be the instruments in change for each other within marriage. Now, that doesn't mean change them in some of the ways you might think in an earthly sense, just for your own selfish reasons. I'd like him to lose weight. I'd like her to, work harder at this or that. Marriage has been designed by God as an instrument in our sanctification. And actually, a really important thing about Ephesians 5, 22 and following is that it comes after Ephesians 1 through 4, and especially Ephesians 1 through 3. And when he says that we are to, the mystery is great, verse 32, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is meant by God to be a representation of Christ's love for us, our submission to him. Marriage is really fueled by the gospel. For example, if a husband is not faithfully being what he should be as a husband, just saying, okay, I'm going to put on my Google Calendar that I'm going to start giving her flowers once a week, and I'm going to take her on dates every other week, and I'm going to say something nice to her every day, doesn't cut it. It's not merely a matter of performance. If a husband is failing to love his wife as he should, it's because he hasn't read carefully Ephesians 1 to 3 and grasped the reality of the gospel of what God has done for us. That in chapter 1, we learn the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The Son has redeemed us. The Spirit has sealed us when we were dead in sin. Chapter 2, God has made us alive with Christ, by faith saved us, that he's incorporated us into his community. Chapters 1 to 3 end with Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that they would grasp the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. And what enables us to fulfill these roles in marriage is knowing the love of Christ. To know the mystery of his love for us is what is not just an example, but it's what empowers us to fulfill these roles. Now, I will also admit that when I read these verses, especially verses 22 to 24, being in the culture where we now live, I almost feel a little bit nervous. Because when it says, wives, submit to your own husbands, That's not what culture has been saying in my lifetime. And I have a concern actually about culture that cuts two different ways as we look at a passage like this. On the one hand, we're all very much aware of the rejection by culture of the biblical description of roles of men and women, both in the church and in the home. And I appreciate, even as we sang in one of our songs, that in the Word of God are truths unchanged from the dawn of time. That God has established marriage from the beginning in Genesis 2. He also has established our different roles in marriage from the beginning. And we have a culture right now that rejects that. They talk about toxic masculinity and the problems of male privilege. And I will admit, as a man, that the sinful actions of many men make male leadership look bad sometimes, where you have men who are abusive and domineering. And yet, I also appreciate the fact that we have godly women in our churches who believe that the Word of God endures forever, and they still strive to acknowledge and to follow what the Scriptures say. It grieves me sometimes, even in the churches now, there is people trying to explain away what the Bible says about our different roles. But I'm also concerned about another culture, which can be, and this is something actually in my generation, growing up in the 60s and 70s, becoming a Christian in the early 70s, I think some of us as Christians have reacted against the egalitarianism and feminism of our culture and have done something some have called it hyperheadship patriarchy, in which we have misunderstood what the Bible actually says about what it means for men to be leaders and for women to follow. And there have been men who have been domineering. There have been men who have been controlling. There have been men claiming to use the Bible and misusing the Bible as if somehow they were superior because they've been given this role by God. They saw it as something that gave them many rights, and they didn't understand the responsibilities. And so that's why it's good for us to dig into this passage. And I'm going to do it in a summary way. If you get the notes from the conference, they're much more extended. But starting, as Paul does, with the wives, I actually have a little memory device, and I'm not sure you'll be able to take enough notes, but it's in the notes back there, called honors. H is encouraging our wives to hold fast to the role that God has given you. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Even as we live in a culture which rejects God's design for the family, for male and for female, that we don't have the right to redefine in the church or in the home what God has established in terms of our roles. And I think part of the concern people may have is that they get a misunderstanding as if the wife following her husband's leadership somehow would make her inferior. And I think the passage which most clearly refutes that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul writes, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." And so in the mystery of the Trinity, you have the Father is head over the Son. Now, in our Trinitarian theology, we know the Father and Son are in substance equal. They're in glory equal, their attributes. And yet, in terms of Christ coming into the world, he came in obedience to the Father, and his subordination to the will of the Father was not something shameful or demeaning, but actually the glory of the Son was to come to do the will of the Father. And in the same way, for a wife or for the women in the church to follow male leadership, it doesn't mean that they're not equal. Galatians 3:29 says, "In Christ there's neither male nor female." We're absolutely equal spiritually, but God has given us different roles. I think there's also culturally an idea that in order to be equal, you have to have authority and power. And yet in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus addresses this. And he says in verse 25, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so for women to serve in the church without being elders or preachers, but to have serving ministries or teaching women and children is not something inferior. That servanthood is Christ-like. For a woman to choose to be married and in the home to follow the leadership of her husband and not to be in charge is not demeaning. It's actually Christ-like, who came not to be served but to serve. Now also, for The second letter, O, is obey. It says, be subject to your own husbands. Recognize that God has made your husband, if you're married, if you choose to be married, God has made him to be the leader. And submission doesn't just mean obeying him when he commands you to do things, but it's following his leadership. And 1 Peter 3 talks about this when Peter says how Sarah followed Abraham, even calling him Lord, and women follow in her footsteps when they're not frightened by any fear. And you know, we'll talk later about some complexities that can happen, but there can be situations in life where your husband wants to take the family in a certain direction, and it may not be, it's not sinful, but it's just you're kind of wondering, is that where we should invest our money? Is that the job that he should take? Is this where we should move? And to trust the Lord. Actually, Caroline has a great line she gives me when I'm about to make a decision she's not sure about. She says, I'm going to pray that the Lord gives you wisdom about that. And that kind of makes me slow down and think. Then N is notice how you can be his helper. The role of a wife, going back to Genesis, it says, God said, I will make a helper suitable for the man. That most men, most of us are incomplete alone. And God has given us each other in marriage for companionship, but also for help. The woman in Proverbs 31, it talks about her husband sits in the gate among the elders of the city. And I think implicitly is because she is such a great support to him. And she is such a blessing to him. That's how he can be in that position. In Proverbs 31, it says that the heart of her husband trusts her. It says that the teaching of wisdom is on her lips. And so a wife can be a great help to her husband. By the way, submission is not merely obeying orders. Submission is striving to be a blessing to him even when he does not ask. It also includes, and we talked about this in the conference, being his helper by gently restoring him when he strays. And Galatians 6 says, if someone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him gently, looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. In a godly marriage, both husband and wife have the freedom to correct each other and gently, spiritually, to appeal to each other and help each other. O is organize your life around your home responsibility. And this is where sometimes I think the Christian culture, homeschool culture that I kind of was part of in the 90s especially, can go beyond the Bible. The woman in Proverbs 31 does many things outside of the home. She's not chained to the kitchen or something like that. And yet, as Titus chapter 2 describes, when older women are encouraged, younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And so the choice for marriage is a choice to make the family a priority. And again, different families are going to work out the details of that differently, but you're free to remain single. But when you choose to get married, that is designed to be the center for you. And then R, I've talked about a little bit already, and that is in a good marriage, a godly wife can restore her husband when he strays. In 1 Peter 3, there's a passage that sometimes confuses people. It says, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. This is not saying that a wife can never correct her husband. I think what Peter is getting at is if you're married to an unbeliever, if you're married to a man who is acting like an unbeliever and won't listen to you, a time may come when all you can do is act in a godly way and pray that God would bring him to his senses. But the ideal situation, and I don't want to be the husband who's acting like an unbeliever, I want to be the husband who, like in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, if you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. I don't want to be the scoffer who hates the person who admonishes me. And so a godly wife can be a blessing to her husband and by trying to help him, encourage him, and coming alongside, not in criticism or nagging, but to come alongside as my wife will do to me. And I know she wants me to become a more godly man. And so she tries to turn me to the Lord. And then some women find themselves in the position where they have a husband who's disobedient. And in that case, she may have to be quiet and pray that God will change his heart if he just won't listen. And then the last in this little one, honors, is submission is not absolute. The apostles said in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. That a husband has no right to ask his wife to act sinfully. She has the right also to be safe. A woman who's being mistreated has the right to go to church authorities or civil authorities to be safe. She has a right to confront her husband and get help, as the scripture teaches. And so that's an important point to make as well. And that's another place, too, where I think sometimes the Christian reaction against the egalitarianism and the feminism of the world goes too far. I love the example of one of my favorite women in the Bible is Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. She has a foolish husband, and she goes against his wishes by feeding David and his men and saves the lives of the family and delivers them. And I think that was viewed as a wise act of a wife with a foolish husband. And now for us as husbands, and I also have a little memory device for us, which again, the notes may make it easier for you to follow. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And my memory device is tulips, which always works well in a Presbyterian congregation. That we need to totally commit ourselves in love to our wives. The meaning of love in the Bible, and again, this is why Ephesians 5 coming after Ephesians 1 to 3 is so important, is we've learned that God loved us from before the foundation of the world. We know that God loved us even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God's love for us has been a gracious love and a complete love when we were unworthy. And that means that our love for our wives is not conditioned upon how well we think they're performing, how well we think they're meeting our needs, not based upon how well they've achieved what we think is kind of the law of how a wife should act, but it's a love based upon grace. I've actually kind of mused that in some ways our love for our wives is different in that the Bible teaches that in 1 Corinthians 1, that when God chose his bride, the church, he chose the worthless things of the world to be like the ugliest, nastiest woman you could imagine. We men chose the most delightful, pleasing woman that we possibly could choose, unlike the church, which is such a mess. And yet, once you get married, you realize you still chose a sinner, and a sinner who needs grace. And so the Lord has made you to love her, to take initiative, and to care for her from the heart. Jesus went to the cross in Hebrews 12. It says, for the joy set before him, to find joy in caring for her. And then you is to unconditionally sacrifice your interest to meet her need. And that's, he gave himself up for her. We sing about that too. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And this is where the hyperheadship and the misunderstanding of marriage and leadership and submission really is dealt with in Scripture, is that God did not make you the leader so that we could spend the money the way you want to spend the money and go on vacation where you want to go on vacation and watch what you want on TV and eat what you want and you're in charge and you're the boss. And that's the opposite. That is not how Christ loved you. Philippians 2 reminds us that even though he was by very nature God, he did not cling to his rights in equality with God, but emptied himself and became a servant. A passage which has had a huge impact on me is John chapter 13. And Jesus, before he washed the disciples' feet, it says in that passage what he was thinking about. And I'll read verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, etc. You know the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But here's what's going on there. Jesus is now, it's saying, Jesus is aware of who he is. He is God the Son made flesh. He has all authority. All things are his. And quite frankly, many of us as men think, well, God put me in charge. That means you wash my feet. You take care of me. You do stuff for me. Jesus used his authority not to make other people serve him, but he used his authority to serve. As we read in Matthew 20, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When I was growing up, a model of what a husband should be was my grandfather on my mother's side. And I remember as a little kid, like elementary school or younger, and I'd go hang out at their house during the day. My grandfather would be off at work. We were living in a suburb of Washington, D.C., and he would go early in the morning and fight the traffic and come back in the evening just in time for dinner. And my grandmother, during the day, she's an empty nester. She's got a little kid to take care of. I'm sure I was no trouble. And she played bridge with her friends. She'd read a book. She'd read the newspaper. She'd do a crossword puzzle. And then as the day wore on, she'd make dinner. We'd have this wonderful dinner of fried foods and gravy and all kinds of good Southern things. But after dinner, and this was just a ritual they had, that my grandfather, who's like 6'3 or something, this big strapping man, he would get up before the days of dishwashers and he would start clearing the table and start doing the dishes. And my grandmother, who was 5'1", would look up and say, "Daddy, you don't need to do that. I'll do the dishes." And he would say, "No, you made this wonderful meal for us, and I'm going to do the dishes." And, every day for 65 years or something. But I remember as a little kid thinking, this ain't right. She's been kind of hanging out all day, had a pretty easy day. He's been working all day, fighting traffic, coming home. She should do the dishes. But my grandfather wasn't doing his math that way. He cared for her. He wanted to go beyond, not clinging to his rights, but to serve her in any way that he could. It's not what's my share, what are my rights, but how can I serve? And I also can say, in terms of helping your wife, it's a lot easier to submit to a guy like that than a guy who's selfish. Continuing, it says in verse 25, he gave himself up for her. That's L in my tulip, and that is, you limit your love to her alone. Christ gave up his life for the church in particular, and we must remain faithful to our wives. We must guard not just our bodies, but our hearts, our minds, our eyes. And it's sometimes not just another woman. There's a Garth Brooks song, and he says, his eyes are cold and restless, his wounds have almost healed, and she'd give half of Texas just to change the way he feels. She knows his love's in Tulsa, and she knows he's going to go. Well, it ain't no woman of flesh and blood. It's that, I'm not going to say it, blank old rodeo. And sometimes it's video games, sports, hobbies, fishing, hunting, golf, where a wife can be neglected. And we are to make her the object of our interest and affection above all others except for God. And then I is continuing in verses 26 and 27 to irresistibly draw her with a love that purifies. And this is where the part comes in of how to change your wife. By the way, I went across it quickly, but in 1 Peter 3, how a wife changes her husband by her behavior, by treating him better than he deserves, by being an instrument of his sanctification. Here it is how we as husbands are to be instruments in the sanctification of our wives, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. And again, this is where you go back to Ephesians 1-3, and you remember how Christ has loved us, how he drew us to himself, how he chose us. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy. We're told in Philippians 1, he began a good work in us when he saved us, but he's continuing it till the day of Christ Jesus. And so as Christ is devoted to our holiness and works by his Spirit and his Word and the means of grace to conform us to him, the role of a husband is to be the instrument of his wife's sanctification, washing her by the water of the Word, by bringing her to church today. You've done that to some degree. Praying with her, leading her in serving the Lord, giving her freedom and encouraging her to serve the Lord in the church and another ministry. There's some men who are very selfish and like they don't want to share their wives with the church or people in need. They just want them to be served alone. They resent, we have to go to church early because she's got this ministry or she's making food for other people. We should be encouraging her to grow in grace, to be in the Word, to make sure she has time, with mothers of small children where they're just overwhelmed. I'll watch the kids so you can have some rest. I'll watch the kids so you can have your own devotions. Because actually, we watched our grandkids for a week during spring break this year. My son and his wife took off on a cruise, and we had a 3-year-old and a 9-month-old. I didn't get much done that week. It was not spring break at all. I love my grandchildren, But it's hard to get anything done with small children around. Women are smiling, men are confused, but that is the way it is. And to just to care for her soul, to protect her from sin and from evil, from media that would be impure. And then P, to persevere in providing for every need, 28 to 30. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church because we are members of his body. So Paul is saying, just like every one of us as men takes care of ourselves physically. You may not be as thin as you used to be. You may not have as much hair as you used to have, but you still take care of yourself. If your body's sick, you go to the doctor. If your body's hungry, you feed it. It's the only body you're going to get. You take care of it as best you can. And Paul is using that analogy as your wife is one flesh with you. She is part of you. And you care for her on that basis. And then he says specifically, nourishing and cherishing. And again, this comes back from the earlier part of Ephesians where look how Christ in the church, how Christ has nourished and cherished us. He's given us redemption, forgiveness. He's given us an inheritance. He's adopted us. He's raised us up and seated us with him. He's made us fellow heirs, members of his body, partakers of the promise. He's given us access so we can boldly come to God. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us a new nature. He has provided well for us. And so my understanding is that we as husbands have primary responsibility of provision, to do what it takes to make sure the material needs of our families are fulfilled so our wives can be free, if that's their desire, to pursue calling in the home, especially with children. But it goes beyond that. It can be providing in other ways. It means doing what needs to be done. Caroline counsels a lot of women. And some of these women get frustrated because, like, things around the house are broken. The air conditioning needs to be fixed. The toilet is broken. And some men procrastinate and don't take care of things that the wife expects them and hopes that they will do. And she could be tempted by that. And the temptation is, if he loved me, he would do this thing I asked him to do. It may be to him, oh, well, we got two other toilets. Why are you worried? Well, it matters to her. And so when things are important to her, to take care of what needs to be done, it means not just making money, but it's meeting her emotional needs. She got married for friendship and companionship. She wants to be known by you, and she wants to know you well. For romance, many men are very zealous in the pursuit of the woman they love in courtship, and sometimes they are tempted to take their wife for granted after marriage, and we should be all the more pursuing our wives after marriage and as the years go by, nourishing, cherishing, caring, caring for her spiritual needs, as I already said. How many Christian women would just be thrilled if their husband would pray with them other than at meals and read a verse of scripture with them? And then to cherish her. 1 Peter 3:7 says that we as husbands should live with our wives in an understanding way, understanding she is a weaker vessel. And it says if we don't do that, our prayers will be hindered. Your wife is different from you, and she needs patience. Interesting, the passage in Colossians 3, which is the parallel passage, says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them or do not be embittered against them, to be gentle with her, to show her respect. The husband in Proverbs 31 trusts her. He affirms her. He praises her. And then the last tulips is S, is steadfastly endure when marriage sometimes may be difficult. Not everyone has the ideal marriage. Some marriages go through difficult times. Actually, we talked about that during the conference. One reason we make vows of marriage is because you make a vow so that when it becomes difficult, you still keep the vow. I've made a promise, and I'm going to endure in love when it's hard. And sometimes there are seasons. Sometimes a wife may have an illness. Sometimes a wife may be going through a hard time emotionally or spiritually. I'm counseling a case right now of a young man newly married, and his wife is experiencing panic attacks and anxiety and anger and is just all over the place emotionally. And we're trying to get help of every kind. But I've told him one thing about that is this is the time in your marriage where more than any other you may have the opportunity to really love her in a Christ-like way. She feels so unlovable and so unlovely and so ashamed. And to be able to say, I'm committed to you until death parts us. I still love you. I'm going to care for you. And you pray as God helps you. And again, how can I do this? Well, again, go back to Ephesians 1-3, right? 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Chapter 5, verse 1, verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. It's knowing the love of Christ for you and having, as we said during the conference, having your love tank filled up, not by your wife completely, but by Christ primarily, that you have something to give to her when sometimes you're not getting back all that you would hope for or desire. So, in summary, back to verse 32, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, is the key to having the marriage which God would have us to enjoy. It's to go back to the gospel. We treat each other not according to law, what we deserve, but the grace we've received in the gospel of Christ. We strive as men to be Christ-like. Christ-like is not domineering. Christ-like is loving and serving. We as wives trust God. Trust God to follow the leadership of our husbands, realizing there are biblical limitations upon that, but to have the courage to go against culture and to follow what the Word of God says and to strive to help our marriages to reflect the gospel. I'd also have a final word for those who are single. Marriage is not just about finding somebody to meet all of your needs and to fulfill your desires for romance or affection, whatever you think it is. Those are real benefits of marriage. Marriage is about participating in the sanctification, changing someone for the better as you change for the better. Marriage is a means God has given us to understand the gospel more, to live out the gospel more, and to be the instrument as 42 plus years of marriage. Carol and I were talking last night. Actually, I had a crush on her when we were 15. She didn't go for it at that time. And I teased her. She made a bad decision. We just had to suffer for a few years before we finally figured out what to do. But we both were acknowledging how young, how immature we were. And now, again, we got together in college and how much we both have grown spiritually by the grace of God and how God has used us in each other's lives to draw us closer to the Lord, to serve the Lord together. Marriage is not about just yourself. It's about glorifying God. It's about helping each other to grow in sanctification. And then lastly is that if you've never known the love of Christ, you can't fully reflect the love of Christ. The wonderful message of Scripture is that the heavenly bridegroom proposes to humanity and says, if you will repent of your sin and believe on me, I died for all who will believe in me. Turn to me and be saved. Repent of your sin. Believe. And you can experience the greatest love there is, the love of God for his unworthy people, experienced by knowing him, known through the cross. What an overwhelming blessing that is. And then we, knowing that love, can, if we've experienced that love, reflect that love to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the gospel comes first and then the instructions for marriage come built on that foundation. Help us to follow your word, which is unchanging and perfect. Help us to reflect that love and grace in our own marriages. I pray for those who are single, that they would pursue your will according to your word as they seek marriage. Those who are struggling in marriage, Lord, that your grace might abound more and more in these marriages, that you would strengthen us to love when it's hard, strengthen us to be a spiritual blessing and a blessing in all the ways to one another. We confess we fall very far short, and we're thankful for your grace to us and even the grace we experience in a Christian marriage. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.